Sorry, I'm like pulling away and close and pulling away. I know. I just, it was very.
You're doing reasonably well. I'm not complaining.
I know, but yeah, I feel like I am. I feel like I'm doing that. I'm sorry.
It's good that you're aware.
It's your pet hate.
Good morning. It's great to be here with you on this Sunday in particular. It's Resurrection Sunday. It's the day that we remember our Lord Jesus Christ rising from the grave. And this morning we're going to take a look at Acts chapter 2. So, no, that's the wrong slide. You all thought, wow, Rod has really gotten serious on staying the course with 1 Timothy. Even on Easter Sunday, he's staying in 1 Timothy, but no. Acts chapter 2, so turn there with me. Thanks, Mark. I saw the look of alarm on your face, and I'm thinking, what's happened back there? Acts chapter 2. And it's interesting because I was thinking through this during the week. If you think of the book of Acts, and we'll touch on this in a moment, it is essentially a book of sermons from the apostles, sermons from men, and realize this, men who have witnessed firsthand the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had heard all of his promises. They have heard all of his claims, everything that he said, all of the promises of forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation with God. And here they are, men who have witnessed firsthand the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is those same men who go before the Jewish brothers and preach the gospel. Imagine the conviction from their heart. Imagine the boldness. Imagine the excitement and the passion as they preach Christ to their fellow Israelites. Let's pick this up in Acts chapter 2, and I want to read all the way to verse 41. Here we have Peter speaking, and in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken.' Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he therefore saw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. Father God, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the opportunity to come together this morning to praise you, to lift your name on high, to exalt you, and to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is risen and that he is seated at your right hand in that place of power. And Father, for we who know you wait for his return. We know that one day the heavens will be open, they will be rolled back as a scroll, and we will see him seated on that throne, returning in power with great glory. And Father, we thank you that everything hinges upon the resurrection. We thank you for the love that you had for humanity and always have for humanity. Your desire is that none would perish. Your desire is that all would repent and believe and turn to Christ as Savior. And Father, we pray that as we sit this morning and listen to your word expounded and taught, that you by your Spirit would move in our hearts. Father God, I ask that you would grant to me as your servant clarity of mind, clarity of speech, and conviction of soul. May you witness to us. May you declare your truth to us. And Father, most importantly, may you by your Holy Spirit move amongst us, bringing conviction, bringing clarity, bringing hope, bringing joy, bringing peace. May you bring flooding into our hearts and minds that which you want us to know, that which you want us to understand. And may we leave here this morning with a greater and deeper and richer love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for you, Father. Lord God, we commit this morning's service into your hands and we pray for your blessing upon us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. Well, the resurrection of the Christ, and we know the Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ, is essentially the most central and pivotal element of the Christian faith. Really, if there is no resurrection, then there is no Christianity. We know and we understand that. And many saints have tried to express the seriousness of that statement that I just made. Henry Morris said it this way, and I thought this was a wonderful quote by him. "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth," end quote. And we agree with that, don't we? We would say amen to that. The resurrection is the most pivotal and essential element of the Christian faith. And really, Christianity without a resurrection is basically a religion like any other, idealistic at best, hollow, empty, a matter of going through the motions. If there is no resurrection, then we are just like everyone else. In fact, Paul considers this point. And in 1 Corinthians 15, I'd encourage you to turn there with me. And Mark touched on this morning. Paul makes the point about how pitiful we must be as Christians if there is no resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13. Paul sort of rolls through the logic of what Christianity would be like if there was no resurrection. He says here in verse 14, actually, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he was raised, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And really, we live in a world today where the world around us does not believe in the resurrection. And they look at us as believers and in some ways do pity us, generally mock us, generally mocking us, not pitying us, but they scratch their heads and they think we're foolish. Why would you give up your life and your Sunday particularly to come and worship a God who you can't see, who you can't have before you, and really, does he exist? The world looks at us and scratches their heads. Paul makes the point that our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. We are even misrepresenting God. Our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. And everyone in the past who has passed away and died and named the name of Christ, if there is no resurrection, then their hope in Christ was futile. And they're still in the grave and they're never going to rise. But we know, and Paul says it there further on, but Christ has been raised. Christ has been raised. And really, the idea of the resurrection, it was central to the gospel preaching of the early church. And I said it a moment ago that here in Acts, all of the apostles who go out and preach and teach, preach the resurrection. And can you imagine the conviction, the passion, and the excitement that these men would have had, having spent 3 years with Christ, listening to him, being discipled by him, loving him, learning from him, and then witnessing his resurrection? Can you imagine the conviction in their preaching? They would have been bold, fearless, filled with joy, filled with excitement and wonder. That was the preaching, and that's what we have here. In fact, as you go through the book of Acts, and I'd encourage you to do that at some point in time if you haven't done that already, you will see that the apostles, as they are preaching, they emphasize the resurrection even over above the specifics about the atoning work of Christ on the cross. It's all about the resurrection. It's the point they bring out over and over and over again. It is the crowning proof for belief and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Acts, and you're open there to Acts chapter 2, here in Acts, Peter, Jewish Peter, is speaking to his fellow Jewish brothers. It's the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was simply a very specific day, 50 days after the Passover. It was the day where it was titled the Feast of Weeks, where the first fruits of their wheat harvest they would bring into the temple and present to God as an offering. That's what they would do. Very interestingly here, we have, I guess, and you'll see this at the end of our passage, a spiritual harvest. And that's God's twist on this. They would often bring a wheat harvest. Today, here is a spiritual harvest of 3,000 souls who were saved, who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the gravity of this is that many of those people, if not all of them, were the same people who were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Blinded by sin, blinded by Satan and the religious leaders, they come to faith, and we'll see this towards the end of the message. But Peter wants them to understand something. Peter wants them to understand that Jesus Christ and his mission and all that he said has not failed. It has not failed. He has been raised. And because he's been raised, you must believe in him. You must believe in him in order to be saved. So this morning we're going to look at the five undisputable facts that prove the resurrection of the Christ and how it is that we must trust in him alone. The first undisputable fact that proves the resurrection of the Christ is that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited in power by God the Father. Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited by God, in power by God the Father. You'll see it there in verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Hear these words. Listen. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." This phrase, Jesus of Nazareth, that was what Jesus was known by. That was the phrase that was used to identify him from everyone else. But the scripture there says he was a man who was attested to you by God. Now that word attested is very interesting. It simply means exhibited, put on display for all to see, all to witness, all to know and understand. It goes on and it says that this exhibition was done through what? What does it say? Mighty works, wonders, signs. All of those things which we know to be true about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter wants them to remember what they have seen for the last 3 years. Remember what you have heard and witnessed. It's almost like he's saying, wake up and consider the gravity of what just occurred over the last 3 years. And he makes the point, God did this. This was God's doing, God the Father's doing. He did this through Jesus in your midst, as you yourselves know. As you yourselves know. Everyone saw, everyone witnessed. You remember the account of the stranger on the road to Emmaus? Jesus appeared in a different form, a different resurrected form, and he comes to the two disciples and pretends as though he doesn't know what's gone on, and they basically scratch their head and say, "How can you not know what has just gone on regarding Jesus of Nazareth?" And you know, for us today, that'd kind of be like wondering what COVID was, right? That'd be like someone wondering what COVID was, or maybe for a Victorian citizen asking the question, who is Daniel Andrews? The most obvious thing we know, these men witnessed the Christ for 3 full years, doing the most amazing of things. Luke chapter 24, 19. Again, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people. You see, Peter appeals to their knowledge of Christ. He calls them to remember what they've seen, what they've heard, what they've witnessed. What did they witness? Well, you know this as well as I do. The blind receiving sight. The demon-possessed being released and freed from that oppression, being restored. The lame walking, withered arms being restored. The sick healed. The dead raised to life. Blind receiving their sight. The poor miraculously fed. Lepers cleansed from their illness. And the gospel preached with power and authority to all people. You see, Peter's basically grabbing them and shaking them, saying, wake up. Take the blinders off. Think about what you have witnessed. It is unparalleled. No one has opened the eyes of the blind. No one has ever raised the dead. This was not some man on a mission for a cause and his cause failed and now he's in the grave like every other person who wanted to be someone. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been raised. And you know this. You know what kind of man he was. Peter wants them to understand that this Lord Jesus Christ, this one who was crucified, has now been raised. His earthly mission was from God. The exhibition of Christ was all of God. It was about God doing this in their midst. This begs, I guess, the obvious question, does it not? What was God's plan and purpose for Christ? What was the reason for exhibiting Christ in this way? Presenting him to a humanity which did not know him, displaying the power of God through signs and wonders and miracles and being mighty in word. What was God's plan and what was God's purpose? Well, it brings us to our second undisputable fact regarding the resurrection of the Christ, and that is this, that Jesus Christ was handed over by God the Father. Get that? Jesus Christ was handed over by God the Father. Look at verse 23. This Jesus, Peter identifies him, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That phrase there, delivered up, it also can mean to hand over. It's handing over someone. And really that idea of being handed over, it creates somewhat of a clearer picture. And it conveys a very important truth. And that truth is this, that the Son and the Son's earthly life was perfectly in the Father's care. He was in the Father's care so that the Father was the only one who could hand him over, right? But consider this. Consider Luke chapter 4. We know it very well. Just before Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for a period of time. Now, Satan does something interesting. He appeals to Psalm 94, the very psalm which tells us, and you can look at this later, tells us very specifically that while the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was on earth, he would not dash his foot against a single stone. And his angels would guard him and protect him throughout the duration of his whole life. And we go to the Gospels, don't we? And we have account after account of people seeking to kill Jesus, seeking to grab him and throw him off the edge of a cliff, plotting and planning. And there's that phrase that comes up over and over again, he slipped away, for it was not yet his hour. The Son's life was perfectly in the Father's hand. Now, the obvious question you're probably wondering, and you probably know the answer already, but how was it then that Jesus made it all the way to the cross and died? Where was the Father's protection at that point in time? And on a human level, and from simply reading the Gospels, we understand that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was handed over to the Jewish leaders who in turn tried him, beat him, and handed him over further to the Romans and begged for the Romans to crucify him. That's how it went down. Now, from a human perspective, the facts are that all three human groups were guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the question is, well, what happened to Jesus being perfectly in the secure hand of his Father? And we could ask another question maybe and say, well, could someone act with such evil intent against God's only Son and God the Father be powerless to stop him or incapable of stopping him? And we know the answer is no, right? No one can straighten what God has made crooked, and no one can make crooked what God has made straight. So how do we answer this? How do we reconcile this? Well, the message of the cross was this, that it was necessary for the Christ to die. It was necessary. Jesus was and is the perfect Lamb of God, sent from the Father to earth to be the sacrifice for sin. And we heard that on Friday from Jerome. He died in our place. He suffered and died the death that we should have died in order that we might live. This was in every way the perfect plan of the Godhead. This was the only solution to bring salvation and life to humanity. This was the only way that sin, death, and the devil could be defeated. Come back to Acts 2. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God wasn't snoozing for a moment. This one didn't slip under his radar. This was God's definite plan and foreknowledge. He'd planned this from eternity past. The Son was going to come, and he's handed over by the Father into the hands of lawless men. And really what we have here with the evil of man accomplishing the good and perfect will of God is what's called the doctrine of concurrence, where evil men plot and plan, yet at the same time, they in God's sovereignty fulfill his perfect will. That is exactly what is God on here. So we could say it this way, that God in his sovereignty simply removed his protective hand from his Son and allowed the predictable, satanically inspired acts of evil men to fulfill his own good and predetermined plan of saving sinners by the death of his Son. That's what happened. That's what happened. Now, Jesus didn't fear being handed over. He didn't fear those evil men. His concern was that he would be coming under the wrath of his Father as the one who bore the sins of all of humanity and being judged. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. Here's another expression of how God's plan, God's predetermined plan, worked in together with the evil plans of men. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined or predetermined to take place. You see, Jesus was not the victim of circumstance. He was not the victim of circumstance. His crucifixion was the plan of God for the redemption of mankind. And you go through from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the Old Testament, there everything points towards one perfect sacrifice that is and was to come. One sacrifice for all time, for all men. And it was Jesus Christ who fulfilled this. We also know that Jesus said himself, he lays his life down. No one takes it from him. But again, draw back a minute. Let's see the big picture here. Can you see how Peter is making the events surrounding the life of Jesus Christ make sense to these people? Because they're probably confused. He boasted about many things. He talked about many things. He made many bold statements, and there's his tomb. And they'd been told that the disciples stole the body away, right? So they believe a lie. They are never going to trust in Christ with their wrong understanding of the events. Peter comes along and brings it all together and says, no. Let me give you clarity. He is opening their eyes to the plan of God. Jesus didn't fail. His mission didn't fail. It was all finished and finished perfectly. He fulfilled the plan and the will of God, bringing salvation to all men. See, their minds were not even in this headspace. They did not understand nor see that it was necessary for the Christ to die and to suffer. Peter wants them to understand this. There's another point we need to make, and the third point, the third undisputable fact that proves the resurrection of the Christ is that Jesus Christ was raised bodily by God the Father. Right? Jesus Christ was raised bodily by God the Father. Look at verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The pangs of death there, it's the word we would use to describe birth pains, agony, suffering. And that is what comes with death. But the question, which is obvious, which we need to ask, is this: why could death and the grave not hold Jesus Christ, right? Because it holds everyone else. No one else has risen from the dead apart from Christ's own intervention. Well, the simple answer is this: for all men, when we die, our body faces corruption because it is tainted by sin. It is corrupted by sin. You, me, every single person. It is a perishable body. It is corrupted. It is earthly. It is natural. And it must rightly remain in the grave. You see, the real you is the soul within this carcass, this body. This body must die, and the soul either goes to be with Christ in glory or it goes to hell for judgment. But Jesus Christ was different. Jesus Christ was sinless. The sinless Son of God, who was not tainted by sin, could not be held by the grave. He could not be held by death. And though he died for our sin, and though he was judged for our sin, he was sinless. And he essentially broke the doors of the grave open and walked out of that tomb. And many people make the point that the stone on the tomb was not rolled away so Jesus could get out. It was rolled away so that those who came could bear witness to the fact that he had risen, that he wasn't in that tomb anymore. The angels standing there when the disciples came along made that very clear, did they not? Think about this. This resurrection, the prophecies, the proclamations, the strong and bold statements made by Christ himself, but also the Old Testament prophecies made about Christ, no one else in history, no prophet, no so-called deity, no sage, no holy man or holy woman has ever claimed what Jesus Christ has claimed, and no one has ever backed up with actions what Jesus has done. No other prophet, no other deity or so-called deity ever prophesied that he would defeat death or the grave and then went ahead and did it. Some people probably talked a big game, but they're still in the ground to this day. No other person declared that they would be raised because they were perfectly sinless and then went ahead and fulfilled that prophecy. No one has ever done this. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. And his death and his resurrection, I guess we could say it this way, that it was on the one hand to validate all that he had said and all that he had promised, but on the other, it was to shatter the power of the devil and death. Right? It was to completely render the devil useless, weak, powerless. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, A Heart After God, says it this way, and he tries to give us a picture of that moment of salvation where Christ rose and the enemy's power was shattered. He says this, imagine for a moment the reaction of hell to the death of Christ. Jesus was bound with the bands of death. What celebration and joy. God was defeated. Vengeance was the devil's. But they reckoned without the wisdom of God. For Christ could not be held down by the bands of death. In fact, through death, he was paralyzing the one who had the power of death. And he was setting his people free. What seemed to be defeat was actually victory. The resurrection morning was hell's gloomiest day. Satan saw the wisdom of God and tasted defeat. End quote. And we could spend the rest of the morning, the rest of the day, going through scripture after scripture which prove and validate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to just go through a couple with you. Revelation 1, verse 17. Here's John having a vision of the resurrected Christ. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Hebrews 2:14-15, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And finally, John 11, wonderful passage, one of my favorite passages, talking about Lazarus being raised from the dead. Jesus says to Martha, I believe it is, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He's the eternal Son of God who dwelt in eternity past, who created all things by the word of his mouth. How could it be that the grave or death could hold him, that he would be limited and restrained in any way? It's an impossibility. Jesus rose from the grave. Very interesting, this quote here that we have in verse 25 of Acts chapter 2 is from Psalm 16. Psalm 16 written by David probably 580 years before Christ even came. It is a very much a prophetic psalm which speaks about the fact that the Holy One, the Messiah, would not see corruption. And again, 500 years before Christ is even born, David understood this. And this is Peter's point to the Jews. The death of Christ was the predetermined plan and purpose of God. So too, the resurrection was the plan and purpose of God himself. David saw this and he understood it. Look at verse 25. For David says concerning him, who's the him? It's Jesus. It's the Messiah. I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Why does David speak of having such strength and gladness, and he speaks of his future dwelling place as being one where there'll be joy and hope? Well, he understands something very important. He understands that the Lord, his Messiah, will not be held by the grave. And the reality is, if that is true of the Messiah, then it is also true and a reality for all who trust in the Messiah for salvation. Look at what he says in verse 27. For you, here's the reason why he has hope, why he has joy, why his heart is glad. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will, future tense, make me full of gladness with your presence. See, David doesn't think that he's going to die and then that's it. He's annihilated. He believes wholeheartedly that in a future day, the Messiah will die, because he says that in Psalm 22. He knows the Messiah will die, but he also knows the Messiah will be raised and resurrected, and that then he looks at himself and he is convinced equally that he too will be raised and will be with the Lord always. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Lest the Jews think that this one who was not going to see corruption was David, Peter makes it very clear, I am not speaking about David, and David was not speaking about himself. He was speaking about the Messiah. The Messiah would not see decay. He understood this. David is dead. David is buried. His tomb is with us today. His body is now dust and ashes. He has not been raised bodily. This is not talking about David. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. See, I wasn't making it up. Peter says that that's what David was talking about in Psalm 16. He was talking about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. The question is, how does the Messiah, how does he reign as a king forever on the throne of David? Because that's what the scripture says. That was the promise made to David by Nathan. God to Nathan, to David, that a descendant of his would remain on the throne of Israel for all time as a perpetual king. How does that accomplish? How is that accomplished in any human being? It's only accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ having an eternal resurrected body, a body that is suited for all eternity, a body that is not weak, that does not break down, that is self-sufficient in every way. That is the resurrected body. And that is how it is that Jesus Christ will and does and can remain as king on the throne of David forever. So not only did Peter speak of Christ's necessary resurrection, but he went a step further, and a logical step further, and he spoke about the exaltation of Christ. The very fact that he was raised means that he was also exalted. And we've sung about that already this morning and talked about it. The very truth that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. It brings us to our fourth undisputable fact that proves the resurrection, and that is that Jesus Christ was exalted by the Father. Not just resurrected, but also exalted. Look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What's he talking about? Well, if you go back to the start of Acts chapter 2, it was the day of Pentecost. It was the day that the Holy Spirit, who was promised by Christ, came to these people, and they all spoke in tongues, various languages that would have previously been impossible to understand one another. God enabled them to understand each other's different languages. And Peter's saying that what you witnessed, what you saw this morning, you called us drunkards a moment ago, thinking we were drunk, but the reality is it was the Holy Spirit who came and now who indwells all believers. But again, coming back to this point, Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. That position, that status, has never been occupied by anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it never will. It is his title, his position alone. Not Moses, not David, not Elijah. No other person other than the Messiah, the Son of God, has a right to sit at the Father's right hand. Why? Well, the right hand is the place of power. It's the place of prominence. It's a place of prestige, honor, authority, dignity, and all of those things. Peter goes on in verse 34, and he actually now quotes Psalm 110. Again, another Psalm of David. Psalm 110, he says here, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And again, the concept of Christ ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand as king. Now we know that he is going to come and return and reign on this earth for 1,000 years as the king of this world. Matthew 26, 63. Again, we have this principle brought out by Christ himself. Jesus remains silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Do you think the Jewish high priest and those around him understood the gravity of the statement that Jesus just made, that he would be seated at the Father's right hand? Was it just a throwaway line? "Oh yeah, he's going to be in heaven next to God." They understood what he was saying. You see, this Jewish concept of being at the Father's right hand was reserved for the Son of God alone, for the Messiah alone. They charged him with blasphemy. The crime was punishable by death. The weight and gravity of this statement is huge. And interestingly, you can look later on, but if you turn to Revelation 6, you will see that in the end days, the final days, just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavens are opened. The sun is dark and the moon turns to blood. The sky is peeled back like a scroll. Utter darkness. And the inhabitants of the earth get a glimpse into heaven. And they see God on his throne. And they see Christ returning to earth at that moment. And they are terrified. And they call for the rocks to fall on them. And they hide in caves and so on. Because they have seen and witnessed the Son at the Father's hand. And the Son coming back to earth to judge and to rescue his people. What a wonderful thought. What about believers? Well, Paul comes along in Ephesians. And in Ephesians, he reminds us that the resurrection was, yes, Christ was raised and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. What about every other believer? What about all of us who trust in him? Ephesians 1:20. Now, this is very encouraging. "That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So Christ is head over his body. He rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father over the church, providing for us as high priest, interceding for us in every way. This phrase here by Paul in Ephesians was basically a prayer for the Ephesian believers. He wanted them to know that Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father. Peter goes on and Peter summarizes this complete exalted state of Jesus, which brings us to the fifth and final point. Jesus Christ was made both Lord and Christ by God the Father. Jesus Christ was made both Lord and God by the Father. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter rightly lands the blame of the crucifixion of Christ at the feet of those who killed Christ. You remember when they were shouting, crucifying, crucifying. Pilate tried to wash his hands of the crime, and they said, his blood be on us and on our children forever. Peter comes along here and says, you killed the author of life. You killed the Christ. You see, these people needed to realize the gravity of what they had done. They hadn't simply missed his coming and ignored him. They were guilty of a great sin, crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Peter wasn't pulling punches, was he? He wasn't holding back. He didn't want them to just feel warm and fuzzy and loved and liked. They needed to know that their sin had separated them from God, that they had pushed away God's provision for salvation, their Messiah, their King, their Lord, their Deliverer. They had not just pushed him away, but they had demanded his death. And though the Romans put him to death, if they had the capacity, they themselves would have bloodied their own hands. But you know what? This concept of sin separating us from God, it's true for them, it's true for us today. It is man's greatest problem, is it not? All of us are sinners, and all men born into this world need to be reconciled back to God. Sin is man's greatest problem. And really, in order for a person to trust in Christ, both Christ and the individual must see themselves in the proper light. The individual, rather, must see Christ and themselves in the proper light. We have to see ourselves as sinners. We have to agree with God and what God says regarding our state and our conditions. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the reality is, these people whom Peter spoke to, they had to agree with Peter's assessment, did they not? For them to be saved, for them to accept Christ as the resurrected Lord and the sacrifice for sin, they needed to believe that they were guilty and that they needed saving. And it's the same for us today. No one will ever be saved unless they agree with God that they are guilty sinners who can't save themselves. This must be believed. And you know what? If it is believed, if a person truly believes the bad news that you are guilty, and you are under the judgment of God, then what sort of response will come from a person? If they wholeheartedly believe that, what natural response should come if you realize that you are sinning against an almighty God who is going to judge you? Maybe some words like terror, fear, a sense of urgency to be reconciled to God. Those words give the idea of our need and the desperation that should be in the heart of a person who realizes that they are dead before a holy God. And that belief should drive us to fall before God for mercy to be saved. What about these people? What was their response? Did they get angry? Did they turn away in frustration? What was their response? Well, it was the right response. They responded correctly. Look at verse 37. Obviously, the Spirit of God gave them conviction. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? The lights had turned on. When they shouted, crucify him, the scales were over the eyes. The devil had deceived them. Now the scales have been lifted and they see with clarity. What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The word of God also tells us in the Old Testament that there is a day coming future from where we sit where God says, "I will pour out on the house of Israel a spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him as an only son." God is in a coming day going to open the eyes of the Jews again, and they will realize that they have crucified their Messiah. So what happened here in Acts 2 is going to happen on a national level for the people of Israel down the track. A wonderful thing to consider. Can you imagine the guilt that these men would have felt? Going back to their homes, to their wives, to their children, explaining what they had done. The guilt, the shame, but then the gravity of the forgiveness. No wonder the early church flourished. No wonder it blossomed. No wonder they're all filled with joy and love because they were so aware of their sin and their crime against God, which magnified the forgiveness and the love, right? See, he who doesn't believe his sin much will not love much or be thankful much. But the person who understands the depth of their sin also appreciates to the greatest degree the gravity of the forgiveness and the love received in Christ, right? That's the point, and that would have been these Jewish believers now. So the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it demands that we turn to no one but him for salvation and the forgiveness of sins. That's the point Peter's making. Don't go to Moses, don't go to David, don't look to Elijah. For you and I, don't look to this religion, don't look to that religion. It's only Jesus, for only Jesus was the one who was raised from the dead, who was offered up as the perfect sacrifice. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So if you are looking to Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Mormonism, whatever it is, then you are looking in the wrong place. You're on the broad road to destruction. It is only in and through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, not in your good works, not in your righteousness, but in his life alone, that you will be saved. For us who are saved, for those of us who are saved, now in the present, we have newness of life, right? We are saved right now. We do not have to tippy-toe our way through life trying to live perfect lives so as to be saved. We want to, out of love, try and be obedient to from the heart to the greatest extent. But our salvation is secure. It does not hang upon our goodness or our perfect track record. It is secure in Christ. And what our souls have now, our bodies will have in the future, right? That is the promise of the resurrection. That in a coming day, your body, my body, and let's face it, we're all a bit shabby. Our bodies are all breaking down. Our bodies are weak and they're limited. We all have aches and pains. This human body is going to die. And in a coming day at the resurrection, it will be replaced and restored with a body that is exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ's body, a resurrected body, an eternal body that has no weakness, that knows no pain, that does not deteriorate or break down. It is suited and created to last for all eternity. A physical body that you can touch, that can eat, that can drink, all of those things. I want to just finish by reading 1 Corinthians 15. If you'll turn there with me. It won't be on the screen, so you'll have to either listen or open your Bible there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 42 to 58. Here, Paul gives believers hope that the resurrection, as it was for Christ, so it is for us. And he gets very specific and he's very clear here. So I want to encourage you with this, just as Paul wanted to encourage the Corinthian believers. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. "So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor." That's talking about our death. "It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spirit, it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. You get that? Isn't that wonderful? Right now we bear the image of Adam, the man of dust. In the future we will bear the image of the man of heaven, that is Christ. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That is why we must die. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortal, immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning. We pray and we ask for your blessing upon us. We pray that your face would shine upon us. Father, for any who do not know you as Lord and Savior, may you bring life. May you open eyes that are blind. May you take hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. Lord God, may you bring salvation. And Father, for us who know you as Lord and Savior, may you cause the wonderful truths of the resurrection and the newness of life that we experience now and will experience at a later date at your coming. May that drive us to live sacrificial lives, lives that are consumed with your cause, that are taken up by carrying their cross daily. Help us, Father, we pray, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen.